Thank you, Mark. I have a lengthy text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, but I'm taking a large section because it's all one context, so we'll begin with verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. He's speaking of the children or grandchildren must learn piety, and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. And the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it is again a privilege to be with Your people and to be doing what we're doing, singing hymns of praise to You and reading the Scriptures. Then spending some time considering the meaning of the text, broad and lengthy as it is, but spending time looking at these matters of instruction that Paul gave, dealing with the care we are to give to one another and how we are to treat one another. So I pray that You would bless us as we do that You would guide us in our thinking and help us to see the application to each and every one of us, and build us up in the faith through our time of study together. That is important. That is necessary for us. It is essential that we be doing this, studying Your Word and being taught, hopefully, by the Spirit of God as He deals with each and every one of us. So these are the blessings and privileges we have of meeting together, but also doing what we're doing at this moment, and that's coming before You in prayer. And it is a vitally important thing that we do that, we do it here, the beginning of our service, and as was done in the Sunday school classes, but as we do it in the privacy of our home, we're reminded of that as a virtuous woman is one who spends time in prayer and entreaties day and night. That's the mark of a godly person. And so I pray that You would move us to become men and women of prayer as well as study. These are vitally important things that we consider in our text. And so I pray that Father, you would teach us and instill within us the need to be individuals practicing the very things that we consider this morning. So we look to you to bless and build us up in the faith. We pray for our material needs as well, Father. We pray for those that are sick. Bless them, give them healing. Those that have protracted conditions and illnesses and physical issues that just don't seem to get resolved. We pray that you would give patience. We pray that you would give relief. We pray that you would give healing. And through it all, Lord, teach your saints the lessons that they should learn and that you would have for them. Give us all patience. We thank you for the good things you give us. You give us many things. We are abundantly rich beyond all that we can imagine. We thank you for that. That's your grace. Now help us to be grateful people and to live as grateful people and live out the grace that you've given to us. So to that end, Lord, I pray that you bless our time in this study. It certainly teaches us these things, and I pray that we would learn the lessons and we would practice them. We thank you for this time together. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Not long ago, I read a review of a book about a billionaire and his business. The reviewer noted his generosity and listed 9 life lessons she learned from him. One was, you teach values by living them. Don't say do. People absorb eloquent action. That expression, eloquent action, caught my attention. I thought, if a capitalist can live a life of eloquent action, how much more should a Christian? I'm not putting those two at odds. I don't think they are at odds. But if a person who has earned a fortune can be generous with it, how much more should we, who by grace have an even greater fortune, unearned, be generous? It's what the world should see in us and what Paul instructs Timothy to teach the church in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 16. Basically, these verses emphasize two things: respect for people and care for the needy. That is fundamental Christian behavior, and what Paul will say in verse 4 is acceptable in the sight of God. Paul's first concern in 1 Timothy is doctrine, that we guard the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Error destroys the church. But we are not only to guard the truth, we are to practice it. Obedience to the Word of God is right and natural for the child of God. It's what we have been saved to do and what we have been equipped to do. We have new hearts. Anything short of that is sin and hypocrisy. The world sees that, but it also sees love and kindness. It sees obedience. That is eloquent action that people notice and will absorb, and that can be a bridge to conversation and possibly conversion. But also, it's what we ought to do. Whether we gain some benefit by it or not, it is simply what we ought to do, and what we ought to do out of gratitude. God has saved us by His grace. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 6, while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, since God loved us when we were ungodly, since He helped us when we were helpless, we should be respectful of our brothers and sisters and help them when they are in need. It is only right to do so. And so, in chapter 5, Paul has instruction on two subjects. The first is respect for other Christians, and the second is help for poor widows. His counsel on being respectful has a narrow focus regarding correcting fellow believers. We all need correction at times, but giving it is never easy to do. So Paul gave Timothy guidance on the best way to do it. It is advice for a specific matter, but It also is advice that applies broadly to how we relate to one another and how do we relate to one another in all ages. And that is respectfully. Paul divides the subject into age and gender and begins with men. First, the older men, then the younger men. The word used for older men here is presbyteros, or presbyter, but it's not to be understood in the technical sense as the office of elder, since it's also used in verse 2 of older women. So Paul here is addressing older men. When it is necessary to correct an older man, Paul instructs Timothy to do it carefully, to do it respectfully. He writes that he should not sharply rebuke him. And that's a forceful word, sharply rebuke, that which he is not to do. And it literally means something like strike upon, as in hitting someone physically. The idea is hitting a person verbally. Words are powerful things. They can sting more than a slap of a hand. So Timothy was to be careful. Again, everyone needs correction, young and old alike. But when it is given to an older person, it should not be given abrasively, but politely, tactfully. The Bible emphasizes respect for age. And while Timothy may have been in his mid-30s or close to 40, he was considered younger than many, and he was to treat those who are older with esteem. Rather than correcting them sharply, he was to do it with, Paul says, with an appeal, which has the idea of an exhortation and suggests kindness. In fact, he says Timothy should speak to the older man as to a father and to older women as to mothers. In other words, with humility on his part and even warmth toward them. Paul himself did that. In Romans 16 and verse 13, he sends greetings to a man named Rufus, who was very likely the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the Lord's cross to Calvary. But in greeting him, he also sends his greeting to Rufus's mother, whom he calls his mother and mine. So the great apostle held her in honor, and that should be our attitude toward older believers. But Timothy should be no less polite to young people. He was to relate to younger men as brothers and to younger women as sisters. In other words, we are to approach our peers and those who are younger as equals and not condescendingly, not as superiors, not as their betters. That only builds barriers to relationships, not bridges. Paul adds to that, that when dealing with younger women, Timothy was to do it in all purity. In other words, be careful not to become too familiar and cross certain boundaries. Or as one commentator put it, he should behave as he would want other men to act toward his sister. We are to honor age and not be condescending to others. In a more general sense, this is a warning against arrogance, and it's an encouragement to love. Remember, the church is a family. Paul described it as the household of God back in chapter 3 and verse 15. We are fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, and we are to hold each other in high regard. In fact, I think a fair summary of these first two verses is that whether we are dealing with male or female, young or old, we are to esteem one another as more important than ourselves. That really is the lesson of at least the first half of Philippians chapter 2. Paul's instruction to them is to do just that, put others ahead of themselves. And then, as you know, his great illustration of that is Christ himself, who, though he is God's eternal Son, emptied himself, became a servant for us, not only served us, but served us to the point of offering himself up as a sacrifice for us. And that's what we're to do at all times and in every situation. We are to be sacrificing ourselves to one another, putting one another ahead of ourselves. We're not to be living with an air of self-importance, but one of equality and humility. Look, whatever we have that is good is only a gift of God. Now, that's humbling. But that's 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. They had a problem with humility. They had a problem with arrogance. They thought more highly of themselves than they ought. And so Paul asked them this rhetorical question, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The point is, every good thing we have is a gift of God. There is no room for boasting. And so we are to live with that principle of humility and understanding that very thing. We have much, and it's all a gift. And so we're to live in that mentality, that thought of humility and respect for one another. In verse 3, the subject changes to widows. In fact, that's the subject from verse 3 through verse 16. It's a lot of attention that's given to widows here, which suggests that this was an issue of great concern in the apostolic church. And it's a biblical concern. All through the Old Testament, there is instruction to care for widows and orphans and aliens, the weakest of society. God said he would be a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Jesus was that. He had compassion on the widow of Nain and raised her son from the dead. He praised the poor widow who gave her last two coins to the temple treasury. And he gave one of his severest warnings against those who devoured widows' houses. The Lord cared about widows and all who were in need. So now Paul gives instruction on widows. He tells Timothy to honor them, which from the context means more than simply showing them personal respect, and it includes material support. Specifically, we see that in verse 17, where Paul says, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, which euphemistically is a reference to payment, because he then goes on and speaks in verse 18 of wages. And so that's included here in this statement to honor widows. It has to do with financial support, but Paul limits this financial support to those he calls widows indeed. So this was not for just any widow, but for those who met certain qualifications and were without any means of support. These were to be put on a list and cared for by the church. Those who had some means of support or had children and grandchildren who could support them, they were to be cared for by them. In verse 4, Paul reminds these family members of their responsibility to do that. He calls that practicing piety and tells them to make some return to their parents. It honors their parents, and it is a repayment for the care that those parents had given to them, given to us. But also, Paul says, it is acceptable in the sight of God. One reason it is pleasing to God is that it relieves the church of a financial burden. And I think as you read through this passage and think about Paul's qualifications and restrictions, he's very concerned that the church be very careful about the use of its finances. Many of these churches did not have much and they were poor, so they needed to be careful with that. But that's only wise to be very discriminating in the use of the church's finances, its money. But also, this is what the fifth commandment requires, that we honor our father and mother. So that, too, is the reason it is acceptable in the sight of God. It's the right thing to do. Paul repeats that command in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, and he says that it is the first command with a promise, and the promise is long life. God blesses those who honor their parents. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, he tells parents to provide for their children. That's their responsibility. For, he says, children are not responsible to save up for their parents. Now, he's writing to this situation, the situation in which parents were in their prime and they were raising a family. that in that situation is their responsibility to provide for their children, not the responsibility of children to provide for them. This is a different situation. When that is passed and age has caught up with those parents and they are no longer able to provide for themselves, then children are to care for those who cared for them. That's what Paul is instructing here. And he reinforces that responsibility in verse 8 when he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Well, that is a serious and sobering warning. Worse than an unbeliever. That may not mean he is guilty of apostasy, that he or she is guilty of denying the faith, but he's living like it. He may be saved, but his lack of care for parents is not proof of it. And especially in this regard, he's not living like even an unbeliever would be living. The pagans did better than that. They made provision for their parents. That's just an expression of natural affection. That's part of God's common grace, the natural love that people have for one another. The Romans even established laws for the provision of widows. So how much more should we, who have received grace upon grace, be caring for the needy, especially those of our own family to whom we owe everything? It's a sad commentary on the church when the unbelieving world behaves better than we do. Christians are the standard of righteousness in an evil age. Unbelievers should see that in our care for others, especially in our care for those within our own home. They should see in our beliefs and behavior eloquent action. After all, actions often speak louder than words. In verse 5, Paul returns to widows who are to be cared for by the church, what he has called a widow indeed. He gives the qualifications for being put on a list of those to be cared for. Now, she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Well, first of all, she's destitute. She's been left alone. No family, no dowry, which is a substantial gift given at the beginning of the marriage. So she has no extra means of support. She's left alone. And second, she's righteous. She's a woman of prayer. There is a model for that in Anna, who was a prophetess and widow. Luke refers to her in his gospel in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. She lived in the temple, and she served night and day with fastings and prayers. She was a woman of faith. She recognized the Savior when she saw Jesus in the temple when he was just an infant. She thanked God and began telling others about the Savior and redemption of Jerusalem. She was a woman of prayer. She was a woman who spoke of the Lord, an evangelist of sorts. She is a model for widows, and she's also a model for Christians. Regardless of one's marital status, she served. She prayed night and day. And she was an elderly woman, so old age doesn't mean inactivity. It's an opportunity for new activity. Some things are restricted from us that we cannot do, but it's always an occasion for prayer. And prayer is of vital importance. We'll come back to that. So a widow indeed is a widow who devotes herself to the Lord and serves in any way she can, especially through prayer. The opposite of that is given in verse 6, a widow who devotes herself to seeking comfort and pleasure. Paul says of her, she is dead even while she lives. In other words, it's a useless life she's living. Such a person does not qualify for the honor and material provision the church can give. It wouldn't help. if she received that. In fact, it would only enable her to continue her pursuit of personal pleasure. Now, the Bible does not teach merit theology, that we earn God's grace. In fact, that's a contradiction in terms. Grace is a sovereign gift of God. You don't earn a gift. And God, being sovereign, gives it to whomever He wills. It's not dependent upon us, what we deserve, what we've earned. It's all according to God's sovereign will and, again, a gift. But the Bible does teach human responsibility and divine blessing on those who carry out their responsibilities, divine blessing on the obedient. God said in 1 Samuel chapter 2, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." He honors faithful people and provides for them providentially. And often He provides for them providentially by means of His people. He puts it on their heart. He directs them. And this is one way that He does that, that He provides for widows who are in need and who are faithful servants. They are to be supported by the saints. In verse 9, Paul says they are to be put on a list, a widow's list. And in verses 9 and 10, he gives further qualifications for being on it. They are qualifications of age, marital status, and a good reputation at home and elsewhere. The age requirement is 60. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. Why the age of 60? Paul doesn't say. But it's probably because that was the recognized age in antiquity when a person became an old man or old woman. Then she also has to have a particular marital status, having been the wife of one man. Now, that doesn't mean faithful, as it's often explained, and as the New International Version translates it, which is not really a translation, it's an interpretation. Listen, that would be faithfulness is certainly important, but that would be covered under the qualification of reputation for good works. But also, it's doubtful that she would remain married long enough to become a widow if she hadn't been faithful. The statement in the Greek text is simply wife of one man, and it means simply that. She had only one husband. She was married only once. That's supported, I think, by the fact that among both Jews and Gentiles, it was considered a virtue for a woman to have been married only once. In fact, there are inscriptions on ancient tombs where that is stated, the wife of only one man, and it's stated as something virtuous. Now, that is the reason for, at least I take it to be, the reason for this rather unusual qualification. I say unusual because it's not wrong to remarry. In fact, we'll see in a moment in verse 14 that Paul advises it for younger widows. So it's not against remarriage. The issue here is one's reputation, the reputation of the church in the eyes of the world and its witness before the world. In fact, Paul speaks in verse 7 of the importance of being above reproach. I think that's the idea here. And that leads into the next qualification Paul gives in verse 10, a good reputation, having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. All of these are evidence that she is a responsible, caring, godly servant and would also show that she was qualified to help the church with many of these very practical needs. The early church had a problem with orphans. A widow with this background could help care for them. She could help in entertaining visitors and doing visitation work. That may have been the purpose of this widow's list. In other words, The church not only provided for these widows financially because they were destitute and were not able to provide for themselves, but they in turn would serve the church in an official capacity. And so if that being the case, they would certainly need to be above reproach in character and conduct. Regardless, widows would have opportunity for service in the church due to free time and material support and be a visible proof to the world that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And really, aside from considering the list, the widow's list, these qualifications of these widows are a magnificent standard for us to obey, to consider. Ladies, does this match up to your life? In verse 10, reputation for good works, showing hospitality to strangers, particularly in that day it was Christians coming in who were from outside the city and entertaining them and being hospitable, washing the saints' feet, assisting those in distress. I say ladies because he's speaking of widows here. That's a standard for all women, but it's also a standard for all men. Who shouldn't meet that kind of standard? However we understand this widow's list and how it applies to us today, these virtues certainly apply to us today. We ought to be striving for that. Well, in the next verses, Paul deals with younger widows, those who are less than 60 years of age, and gives the reason they are excluded from the list. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now that reference to a pledge may give evidence that those on the widow's list did devote themselves in service to the church in the ways I've suggested. So getting on that list, they make a pledge that this is what they're going to do. But then remarriage would disqualify them from their commitment. And so because it is important that Christians follow through on their commitments, Paul says that desire for remarriage, which is natural for a young widow, it's natural for young people, that would not allow them to be on the list because they could then violate their pledge. So he gives that as a restriction. But another reason for limiting the list to older widows is because the younger ones could become idle and gossips. That's what he says in verse 13. Now, Paul was not being chauvinistic and suggesting that women are especially inclined to gossip. That is a problem everyone has. Men as well as women. It's our flawed human nature. It's what we do. The problem is idleness and boredom that gives an occasion for that to happen. That's the issue. Young women who were provided for by the church could have too much time on their hands and become inactive and meddlers. It's not good for anyone to be idle. We weren't made for that. We were made for work and purpose. And if we're idle, it leads to all kinds of problems for men as well as women. So be thankful for your work, even if it's hard. It keeps you doing profitable things and prevents you from getting into unprofitable behavior. Paul's solution and his direction for young widows is remarriage. It's God's institution, and it's the natural one for most people. And I mean by that, some have the gift of celibacy like Paul, but most don't. And this is natural for most people. And it gives opportunity for happiness and service in the home. But also, by being active and useful in the home, that would avert criticism from the outside, from the unbelieving community. And Paul says, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Paul was always concerned about that. He was always concerned about guarding the name of Christ and the reputation of the church because he knew the enemy is always seeking occasions to criticize and undermine the church and the gospel. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. It's only wise to know that and be cautious about the circumstances around us and to avoid what might lead to compromise. We need to live circumspect, conscientious lives, be aware of things. Paul had reason for concern about that. Some women have already done that. He says in verse 15, they had turned aside to follow Satan. Now that may mean that they had fallen for the heresy Paul has condemned in this book, or it may indicate that they'd fallen into immorality. He doesn't say, but I think it's more likely that the second one is what he's referring to that would occasion reproach and criticism from the world. I don't think the world gives much thought to whether a Christian has gone off into false ideas and embraced heresy, but they certainly notice improper behavior, immoral behavior. And Paul was seeking a way to avoid that. He knew what Jesus told the disciples is true for all of us, male and female alike. The flesh is weak. Temptations are everywhere that would lead us into some disreputable action and recrimination. Paul wanted Christians involved in the opposite. And what better way to prevent accusations from the devil or from the world than doing good? And there's no greater good than being a faithful wife and mother. No greater good than being a faithful father and husband. That glorifies God. And in regard to these women, that is better than being on a list. But Paul was not unconcerned about those widows who could not be on the list and who were in need of help. So in verse 16, he makes a plea for them. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. He was asking women, not men, to help younger women, which was wise for obvious reasons. The women he was appealing to were women in the church who were financially independent. God had blessed them, not so they could spend their wealth on themselves or leave their wealth useless. He gave it to them as a means to help others, and Paul was telling them to do that, to step up to this need that's there. Make sacrifices in time and money for fellow believers in need, while at the same time, by doing that, they would give monetary, financial relief to the church, which has other needs to meet, and particularly those of helping widows indeed. Now, that's an example for the world to see. It's an eloquent action that people absorb. These women taking care of others. That will protect the church from criticism or reproach and be acceptable in the sight of God. And that is the most important reason for anything that we do. To do what is acceptable in the sight of God. To do what pleases God. It pleases Him when we're taking care of others because it's right conduct. It is according to His command to bear one another's burdens. And in doing that, it reveals His character in us, being manifested in our thought and behavior. It shows His character and nature, His grace. Well, there are a couple of things we should take away from this passage that are acceptable to God. First, we are a family, the church. Believer's Chapel is the household of God. So members of it are mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters to one another, and we are to treat one another as such. We're to be respectful of each other, not condescending or dismissive. Second, we are to be helpful to each other when we see a need. It may be a spiritual need that we address with a word of correction. That's the lesson Paul gives here. But we are to correct properly without a sense of self-importance, without being abrasive, being humble and kind. And we're to be ready to give material help to those we see in need. Jesus told His disciples in John 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. That is living well, and that is what the world should see. But third, personal piety or devotion is also important to Paul. The qualifications for a widow on the list were that she served the saints, that she be known for her good works, and that she pray night and day. Prayer is a service. It is a private ministry. It goes unseen. There are times when we pray in public, but our prayer life, for the most part, is something that takes place in our closet. It is private. It is unseen. But it is an important ministry, and it is essential for the proper function of the church. I was impressed by a statement I was reading in Acts chapter 4. I'm not going to turn to it, but Peter and John are released from the Sanhedrin where they had been rebuked and told not to preach the name of Jesus again. And they came back to the church and they explained what had happened. And they raised a prayer up to God, the despotes, they say, the master of the world, of the heavens and the earth. And they pray that they would be given boldness to speak the gospel. And the room shakes, and they are all filled with the Spirit, and they go out and they proclaim the gospel in the face of these threats from the authorities. And people are brought into the church. How did that happen? Prayer. Well, maybe I emphasize it because I'm not the sterling example of it myself, but I know it is vitally important for a church. And I think day will come when we stand before the Lord at the Bema seat and He blesses people with rewards and commendation, and there will be a lot of widows who you didn't see doing much, but they were earnest in their prayers and they were a blessing to this church and to many others. So, fact is, God answers prayer and changes people and circumstances. So we need to be praying for one another, praying for this place, this church, and for God's blessing on it, that we be a light in a dark world. We live in a dark world. May we be something different, righteous, and effective. Well, there may be someone of the world here this morning. I hope they will experience the kindness of Christ from some of you, that you will show an interest in them as the service ends. I don't see any strangers here, but there may be someone who's visiting. May they experience that kindness and in so doing see something in you that they want and what they need. And what they need is Christ, the Savior and salvation. If you are here without Him, you need Him. You are lost and you are in danger of being lost for all eternity. But Christ came for people like that, to find them and save them. He has gained eternal life for them through His death for their sins. And a person has forgiveness and life everlasting by simply attaching himself or herself to them through faith and through faith alone. May God help you to do that if you've not. Believe, be saved, and become a member of God's family and household forever. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together in this passage. It speaks in very specific ways to particular issues, and we could treat it in a very narrow way, but the principles are there that apply broadly to all of us. May we be men and women who are respectful of one another, who treat one another with humility and kindness, and may we be helpful whenever we see a need to be a blessing to those in need, and express the generosity, the overwhelming grace that You have extended to us through Your Son and His sacrifice for us. We thank You for Him, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.